The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We are still in this study that we've entitled The Believer's Responsibility to Governing Authorities. The Believer's Responsibility to the Governing Authorities. We're in the first seven verses of this great book, or this great chapter rather, and we are addressing what it is for us as believers to respond to the state. How do we respond to civil authorities, to the government? One of the things I love about expository preaching is that God, in a number of different ways, has reminded me that He knows exactly what we need when we're working through various books. We have not planned this, but in God's providence, we come to a passage this morning about taxes. When is the last message you've heard about taxes? And God in His providence has us addressing this topic on March 31, 2019, 15 days before, in case you forgot, your taxes are due. I love how God providentially arranges that. Most of you here this morning have either done your taxes. If you have not, then you are one of those who is procrastinating, just waiting to put that off. Regardless of what situation you are in, though, you are, and all of us are, thinking about taxes. And perhaps you've gotten some bad news about your taxes. Perhaps for the first time in a while you owe something, and perhaps that has generated within you some thoughts about taxes and some thoughts about the government and has prompted maybe some unholy thinking about governmental involvement in your life. And so it's very timely for us this morning to approach this topic. I want to read Romans 13 verses 1 to 7. Would you please follow along as I read this portion of God's word? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are in part four of this series on our responsibility to the government, and for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at various principles. Nine principles. We've seen seven of them so far, and we'll look at the last two this morning. Just a quick reminder of what we've seen. We've seen so far that we need to submit to the government. Verse 1 tells us that. It says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We are called to be submissive to the government. No matter what government you find yourself under, as a believer, you are called to submit. Whether it's a republic like ours, or whether you live in Saudi Arabia, or whether you live in Venezuela, or China, or Russia, called to submit. And the reason we do that, as we've seen at the end of verse 1, is because all governments are established by God. God is the one who has placed every authority in position, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, God is the one who puts all kings and all authorities and all presidents and all rulers and all governors in whatever position of authority. He is the one who is responsible for putting them there. We said a couple weeks ago, God casts the final ballot. Because of that, in verse 2, we said that whoever opposes authority or resists authority is opposed the ordinance of God. You resist government, you disobey the law, you are not just disobeying the government, you are disobeying the God who placed that government there. With that, because of that, opposition to government brings punishment. You can see this at the end of verse 2. It says, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. If you're going to disobey the government, you will incur the condemnation of that government. Why? Verse 3 says, because government exists to restrain evil. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if you want the blessing of the government upon your life, then just do what it says. Now, there's some caveats to that, and we've talked about that, but essentially, if you obey the laws and you're a law-abiding citizen, then you have nothing to fear, for government rewards good behavior. But if you're going to disobey the government, and you're going to resist the government, and you're going to reject its authority in your life, then Paul says you better be afraid. Because the government will punish evil. Why? Because verse 13 goes on to tell us that government exists to promote good, to promote the public good. Notice in verse 3 it says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you all have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. In other words, government exists to promote good. Government exists to promote order. Government exists to promote a society that is safe and protected, and it keeps its citizens safe, and it establishes and maintains justice. This is what government does. And so, lastly, we said in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that government exists then to not only restrain evil, but to punish it. If you're going to break the law, then verse 4 says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The government has a sword. God has given to government the authority and the power to punish those who resist it, to the point of capital punishment, the death penalty. He's given us police. He's given us the military. All of that is part of government's way of protecting us from evildoers inside or outside this country. Well, all that brings us then to these final two points that we want to look at this morning. And we want to see number 8 and number 9, this final part of this little mini-series that we've been in. As we go through these, I want you to ask yourself the question, what's my attitude towards the government? What's my attitude toward the president? Toward congressional leaders? To our governor? What's your attitude? What's your attitude when it comes to writing out that check marked IRS? Paul's going to tell us two more of these principles that we need to be aware of. Number 9 relates to taxes. Number 8, though, before we get there, let's look at that one briefly. Number 8 is this, that submission to government promotes a clean conscience. Submission to government promotes a clean conscience. Look at verse 5. Paul says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I want you to notice how he begins this verse. He says, it's necessary to be in subjection. It's the same thing he said in verse 1. Go look up to verse 1. He says, every person must be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's the same phrase. It's actually the same word here in verse 6, hupotasso. Hupo meaning under, tasso meaning to arrange. Literally the word means to arrange under or to rank yourself under. It's a military term. And it's a term that would have described a soldier's ranking themselves under and submitting themselves to their commanding officer. Paul says you need to do the same thing when it comes to government. You're to rank yourself under them. You're to submit to them. You're to place yourself under them. And he gives two reasons here in verse 5. First, it's to avoid punishment. Notice verse 5. He says you need to be in subjection not only because of wrath. What's the wrath he's talking about? He just mentioned it in verse 4. So go up one verse. In verse 4, he says, it's a minister of God, government is, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, government, is a minister of God and avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The wrath that he's describing here in verse 5 is the wrath that comes upon those who disobey government. It's not God's wrath necessarily, his wrath of anger against sin, although it is indirectly related to that. This is the governmental wrath, wrath that comes to you as punishment for disobeying God's work through the governmental system. So the first reason he gives us here in verse 5 is that we need to submit to the government to avoid punishment. And that's a good reason. You don't want to go to jail. You don't want to pay fines. You don't want to have a felony on your record. That's all good. You don't want to be a rabble-rouser or an anarchist. That goes against the purpose of government. But I want you to notice the second reason. I think it's even more important than the first. Notice the second reason at the end of verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. More important than us just not going to jail is the fact that we as believers are those who have been given responsibility to obey the law, the government that God has put in place, and we do that ultimately because we want to honor the Lord with a clean conscience. Paul says this is why you do this. It's the right thing to do. We obey the law because we want to honor the Lord with a clean conscience. Now, if you've been here for a while, you remember way back in Romans chapter 2, we addressed what the conscience is. And even last fall, I think I did a message on the conscience and its role in the Reformation. But let me just quickly rehearse for you what the conscience is. The conscience is your internal warning system. It's your internal soul's warning system that begins to tell you either when you're doing something right or you're doing something wrong. Remember Romans 2, verse 15. Paul says, "And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them." Your conscience is this inner moral guide. It's the check engine light on your dashboard, which some of you just completely ignore. Just hit it and it'll go off, right? It's the awareness that there's something inside not right. That's the conscience. And in Romans 2:15, Paul has told us that it either accuses you or it defends you. In other words, your conscience is an attorney. And sometimes it acts as a prosecuting attorney against you, and sometimes it acts as a defense attorney defending you, and it depends on what you're doing and what you're engaged in, and when you're doing the things that God has called you to do according to his word, then it acts as a defense attorney, and it confirms that you're doing the right thing, and it defends you, and it doesn't give you feelings of guilt. But you know when you're doing something you shouldn't be. And you know when you're engaged in something that is clearly in contrary to God's word, and you know that you're doing something that is not something that you should be engaged in, and suddenly that little warning light goes off inside of you. Something's not right here. It's acting as a prosecuting attorney. That's the conscience. Now, I think we've said this a few times before, but the problem with the conscience is it's not always a reliable guide. Your conscience is not infallible. This is very important. I think some people think that their conscience is always infallible. It just always tells you what's right or wrong. And generally, that's true. But listen, this is very important. The conscience has to be informed by truth. The conscience does not act independently. It doesn't create norms. It doesn't create values. It doesn't create standards. Your conscience is not a source of revelation of what is right and wrong. Your conscience is not this independent thing that just kind of acts on its own. No, it is a servant of your value system. That's very important. Your conscience is a servant of your value system. So, in other words, whatever you program into your mind, whatever becomes your value system, then your conscience reacts to that. So your conscience can only act upon your belief system. It's not a law unto itself. It's only responding to your existing software. One writer says this. I like what he says. He says, conscience is not an independent agent communicating information to us, but a God-given self-reflective tool to keep us faithful to what we believe. I like that. It's not an independent agent. It's a self-reflective tool, and the only way it can operate accurately in the life of a believer is if you are constantly flooding your mind with Scripture. That is the only way for your conscience to be a reliable moral guide to you as a believer is if you are constantly programming your mind with truth, and when you do that, then your conscience prods you to obey the law of God. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 13, Paul's point is when you are living that way and you are programming your mind with truth and you're being in the Word and you're regularly feasting on a steady diet of the truth of Scripture, then your conscience is going to prod you to obey the government. That's good. The Bible puts a premium on having a clean conscience. Listen to some of these passages. You can just write down the references if you want. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9 says, deacons are to be those who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is critical. In fact, Paul, on a number of occasions, he appealed to his clean conscience as he related to authorities over him. Let me just read a couple passages for you. I just want you to listen to these, because Paul is an example for us of how we are to engage governmental authorities. And on a number of occasions, he testified before ruling authorities, I have a clean conscience. Acts 23. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. Acts 21, he is arrested in a mob of Jewish people, and they are beating him, and the Roman authorities come and break up the fight, and they say, what's going on here? And Paul asks to speak before the Jews who are gathered there in front of him, and he says this, Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He could stand before the Jews, and he could stand before the Roman authorities, and he could testify, my conscience is clear. Just one chapter later, as he stood before Felix, the Roman governor, remember he was transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea in the cover of darkness because they were afraid that the Jews would actually kill him on the way. And so they transported him down to Caesarea, and he stands before Felix and he says this in Acts 24, verses 12 to 16. He says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." He's standing before one of the highest ranking officials in the world. And he says, "I have a clean conscience." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. He says to the Corinthians, "My proud confidence is this, is the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you." He says, when I think about how I've conducted myself before the world and how I've conducted myself before you, Corinthians, my conscience is clear. This is Paul's point in Romans 13. When it comes to our response to the government, when it comes to our interaction with the government, when it comes to our relationship with those in authority, Paul says you need to conduct yourself in such a way that if you are called to testify of your actions, which, by the way, we will be before God, your conscience is clear. Let me give you a couple implications of this. Implication number one, Christians have a higher motive for obeying government than the world. You and I as believers have a higher motive for obeying the government than the world does. The world doesn't want to go to jail, for the most part. The world doesn't want to be arrested. The world, in most cases, doesn't want to have to pay a fine or have a felony on their record, as I said. The world is motivated by those things, and we are as well. We don't want to be engaged in unlawful behavior that would result in our own punishment. But we have something higher than that. We are motivated by something much higher than just punishment. We're motivated by doing what is right in the sight of God. We're motivated by living a clear conscience before God Himself. That's our higher motive. That's our higher desire to obey the government. So do you live by that motive? Do you conduct yourself not just in a way to avoid punishment, but do you conduct yourself in such a way that you're saying, "I'm doing what's right in the eyes of God, and my conscience is clear"? I think sometimes, secretly within us, maybe this is just me admitting my sinfulness, We think we can get away with something, and we do, knowing we won't get caught. When the speedometer goes higher than it should, there's no cops around. When you're downloading that pirated music and that bootlegged copy of a movie, no one's going to find out. Lie in your taxes a little? Who's going to know? For us as believers, those are not options. And they're not options because we want to obey that soul's warning system. And you've been there when you've been doing some of those things, and I've been doing some of those things. You begin to feel the nagging in your heart. Ooh, that's wrong. Ooh, that's a violation of not only the law, but Scripture. Ooh, that's a clear violation of obeying Christ. And I would ask you, in that moment, what do you do? In that moment, because what you do in that moment is absolutely critical to your spiritual life and being able to live with a clear conscience. Because if you continue to snap it off and turn it off and silence your conscience, eventually you're going to lead to a seared conscience. And so Paul says, make sure your conscience is clear. So we have a higher motive for obeying the government than the world does. Second implication is this. We as Christians have a stronger reason for disobeying authority when we have to. Let me say that again. We as Christians have a stronger reason for disobeying authority when we have to. Remember I told you a few weeks ago, there are caveats to this, that we as believers are going to always, as we can, submit to the government until government forbids us to do something that the Scripture commands or commands us to do something that the Scriptures forbid. And in those cases, we have to gracefully and graciously and respectfully disobey. We have a stronger reason for that than the world does. The world just doesn't like things. The world just says, that's a dumb law. The world just says, that's not how my value system is. I don't agree with that. That's the world's system by which they disobey laws. But our system, if it ever comes to that, where we have to disobey authority, we have a stronger reason because our consciences are informed by objective truth. And so this conscience is absolutely critical in your relationship to governmental authorities. So let me just ask you, is your conscience clean? Your conscience clean in how you talk about government? How you talk about the president? I appreciated him coming to Grand Rapids this week to underscore the importance of this series. That was very nice of him to accommodate, and I know he's busy, but I'm just grateful for his willingness to do that. When you speak about him, do you speak in such a way that it's respectful? When you're pulled over by the police, who is an authority of the government, is your conscience clean in your speech and conduct towards him or her? What you post online, the things that show up in your Twitter feed and your Instagram account and your Facebook, do those demonstrate a believer who has a clean conscience in how you respond to those authorities? Well, that brings us to number 9. And we want to spend just a little bit of time here in verses 6 and 7. Paying taxes, here's the point, paying taxes is part of submitting to the government. Paying taxes is part and parcel of submitting to the government. As I said in the introduction, I find it ironic that God in his sovereign wisdom has brought us to this point in our study of Romans 13. At this very time, at this time of year, when we are just 2 weeks away from tax time. And I think if we're all honest, maybe it's just me, but I think if we're all honest, we will admit that we hate paying taxes. We hate it. We hate comparing box 1 and box 2 on our W-2s. We hate comparing gross wages with net wages. We hate it. We feel ripped off. We feel stolen from. Twice a year, I loathe getting that piece of paper in the mail from the township, assessing my taxes, which seem to go up every single year. I'll just be honest, I don't like that. It's a lot of money. Obviously, most people or many people don't like it. I was reading this week that the estimated tax fraud in the United States is about $450 to $500 billion a year. Meaning what is owed to the government through the tax system and what is actually given is about $500 billion short. Maybe, and this isn't going to help your anger, but maybe the shocking reality of our taxes and what is taking place there is underscored by something known as Tax Freedom Day. You're familiar with this? Tax Freedom Day is the day that the average person has theoretically worked long enough that year to pay for their taxes, at which point then their work becomes for their own personal gain. And I was reading a little bit this week on the history of Tax Freedom Day and how it changes from country to country and how it changes every year. You'll find this very interesting. In the United States, in the year 1900, Tax Freedom Day came on January 22. You know where this is going, don't you? Which means in that year when you worked for the first 22 days of the year, that went to the government, and the rest you were able to put in your pockets. In 1930, that day was February 12. In 1950, it was March 31. In 1980, it was April 21. In the year 2000, May 1st, the latest it's ever been. And in 2015, April 24. In Canada, it's June 6. Today's March 31. You still have 3 or 4 weeks to work, knowing that most of that money is going to go straight to the government. That hurts. We should just close in prayer, because you're not going to hear anything I just said. That hurts. Makes us complain, grumble. I think that maybe gives us a little perspective on the aversion to tax collectors in the Bible. I mean, so some of the most despised people in the New Testament were who? Matthew, the tax collector, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And in that day, when they were pagan tax collectors, unbelievers, they would not only collect what was required of them from the Roman system, they would collect beyond that, and anything they collected beyond what Rome required, they were allowed to pocket themselves. No wonder Jesus was scorned for eating with tax collectors. But what does Paul say? Paul makes this so clear. And he tells us here in verses 6 and 7 that taxes are one of the ways that we manifest our submission to the authority that God has given the government, and it's one of the ways that we put our money where our mouth is when it comes to our submission to that authority. So let's just walk through these verses, just a little brief time together this morning. Verse 6, he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." Because of what? Because of everything he said in the first 5 verses. Because government is an authority given to us by God. Because government exists to promote good. Because government exists to punish the evildoer. Because of all the things that Paul has said, because of that, you pay taxes. Then notice the next phrase. For rulers are servants of God. Do you realize that? We talked about this in verse 1, that all authorities are established by God. And we talked about this in verse 4, that it's a minister of God. Twice he says it in verse 4, that government is a minister of God. And he brings another term in here in verse 6. He said it's actually a servant of God. Do you realize that? Do you realize that your favorite lawmaker is a servant of God? And do you realize that your most despised lawmaker is a servant of God? Do you realize that the various parties represented in our system are servants of God? They are there to accomplish his purposes. You say they're corrupt, yeah. They often do things against the Bible. Mm-hmm, yep. They often govern and rule in such a way that is contrary to Scripture and denigrates God himself. Yeah. And they're still a servant of God. In fact, look at verse 6. He says, "For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God." What do? Devoting themselves to this very thing. What's this very thing? The very thing is the very thing that God has given them to do, to rule, to govern, to put laws in place, to promote good in society, to ensure an orderly and safe citizenship. Scripture tells us very clearly that government does all those things, and it's given to them by God. And your taxes enable them to do what God has given them to do. Not only pays their salaries, but it also pays for all the governmental services that are a blessing to us. You say some of them aren't. Yeah, I understand that. But you understand that we have a center for disease control so that you don't get sick all the time? And yet, you understand that you have a drug enforcement agency that is an arm of the federal government to stop illegal drugs from entering our country? And do you realize that there are food inspectors with the USDA to make sure you don't eat something and keel over? Ever been to a national park? Our trailer's out there. We're heading to Mammoth Cave National Park in 1 hour and 8 minutes. Enjoy any parks? You ever flown on an airplane and not crashed because of air traffic controllers? There's the FBI, there's the CIA, there's all these things. Do you enjoy the protection of the military? You and I fund that. That's our blessing. That comes to us because of our taxes. State taxes maintain highways, except in Michigan. It's all funded by the government, which is actually funded by us. And God says that that's exactly the way He wants it. He's ordained it that way. You say, I don't like it. Take it up with God. You don't like the waste. Yeah, I get it. God's the one who put it in place. I like what Ren Writer says. He says, governments are clumsy, lumbering entities that are insatiably fed by cash. But that is the way God wants it. The reservoir of funds is there to keep the beast fueled so that God can use it. The fact that governments gush with overspending, splash out on the wrong pursuits, leak untold fortunes through inefficiency and corruption is all beside the point. End quote. It's beside the point. Because God has ordained it in His plan that the reservoir of funds given to the government by its citizens keeps government fueled so God can use it. Regardless of the government, regardless of the method of governing, regardless of the way it's set up, regardless of what country you live in, that's the way God designed it. This has roots in the Old Testament. The most perfect taxation system occurred under the Old Testament economy in the nation of Israel. God, who set up a theocracy in the nation of Israel, and He gave them all their laws and all their method of governing their people, He set it up. And if you think our taxes are bad, you need to know that in Old Testament Israel, most Jewish people paid between 30 and 40% of their income in taxes. By the time of Christ, most Jews, again, were still paying about 40% of their income in taxes. So when Paul says, pay your taxes, he understands. And you need to remember the people to whom Paul is writing to. He's writing to Roman believers under a Roman governmental system which made sport of killing people, which was ruthless, promoting slavery, out to conquer the world, making their Caesars out to be gods, under the authority of a government that worshipped idols. They sanctioned persecution against the church, and it was that very government that put Christ and Paul and Peter to death. And Paul says, pay your taxes. So let us not complain too hard when we compare what we live under with the system that the people at this time were living under. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 17. Let's take just a few moments. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 17, and I want you to see that this instruction is not foreign at all to the Scriptures. It's not foreign to the ministry of Christ. On at least two occasions, Christ gave very vivid illustrations of the very principle that Paul is giving us here. In Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 24, there's a little account here about the tribute money or about the tax that was required. And this little incident occurred with Peter and Jesus, and let me just highlight what he says here. Verse 24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? 2 drachma tax was about a 2 days' wage. It was collected every year from every male over age 30. It was given to the temple to support the temple ministry, and so every year they were required to pay that. And so the people come up to Jesus and to Peter and say, is your teacher going to pay his tax? Verse 25, Peter says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? In other words, do kings tax the people or do they tax their sons? Verse 25, Peter says, from strangers. In other words, kings don't tax their sons, they tax the people. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God, the King. I'm exempt from this tax. However, verse 27, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Need a little extra for your taxes this year? To try fishing. This was a fish ATM miracle. Jesus paid his tax, and he paid Peter's tax. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Maybe the most well-known occasion where Christ told us what he thought about taxes occurs in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. And the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God's truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now, I wish we had time to talk about this, but this was a trap from the beginning. You've got 2 groups of people that don't get along with each other. You've got the Pharisees that are a religious party and they hate the government. And you've got the Herodians who are a political party who are in cahoots with the government. And they both hate Christ so much that they who never talked to each other are now collaborating on this trap. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? They had Christ. Because if he says yes to their question of paying a tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to charge him with being disloyal to Israel. And if he says no, then the Herodians are going to charge him with being disloyal to Rome. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? I love that. He saw right through their trap. And how did he answer their question? Verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He asked for a denarius, and that day the denarius would have had a picture of Caesar, his face on one side, Tiberius, and on the other side there would have been an engraving of Tiberius sitting on the throne. And so he asked for this denarius, and they bring it to him. Verse 21, look what he says. And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Brilliant. If your government asks you to pay a tax, you pay it. And then you give to God the things that are his, your heart, your attitude, your affections, your desire, your worship, your obedience. R. Kent Hughes speaking of this text, he says, with a single sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting its limits. Caesar had his image on certain things, and they rightly belong to him. There's a proper domain for function for government. However, God has stamped his image on man. Thus, man may give outward things to Caesar, but the inner man belongs to God. So Jesus was saying the coin is from the mint of the Roman Empire, but you are from God's mint. The coin's use is determined by his likeness, and your use is determined by the likeness you bear. End quote. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You pay your tax. And then you give to God what's God's. You worship him. You obey him. Go back to Romans 13. Because Paul is telling us the exact same thing. He's just corroborating what Jesus has said in his ministry. Pay your taxes. But not only must we just pay them, screws are going to get a little tighter. Look at verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. Now watch this. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Paul says, not only must you pay your taxes, you must do it with a spirit of honor and respect. Four things he commands us to do. Give taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom custom is due. That's tax on imported goods or taxes on the sale of land or houses. And then he says this has to be done with an attitude of fear and respect. And you're to give honor to whom honor is due. You're to respect them and to honor their position as those in authority over you. So let me just ask you the question this morning. I'm assuming most of you pay your taxes because you're here and not in jail. But do you pay them joyfully? Do you pay them with gladness? Do you respect the government? And when you're thinking about this and you're writing the check and you're engaged in the process of putting your taxes together, is your heart one of respect and honor or grumbling and disputing, mumbling under your breath about the wickedness of the government? Is your money going to be spent on some things you don't agree with? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is some of it going to be wasted? Definitely. It will be. Will it go to support programs and laws that you're opposed to? Certainly. And will it be used to pay the salaries of those that you don't vote for and don't even like? Yep. And God says, do it anyway. You pay your taxes. Because it's not your money anyway. It's God's. And if he's commanded you to do this, and me to do this, we do this with joy, and we do this willingly, and we do this with gladness, and then we trust the Lord to provide for our needs. Beloved, I think what this does is not only does this force us to examine our attitude towards governing authorities, it also pries our fingers off of our earthly finances. And for many of us, that's painful. Because for many of us, we have a pretty tight grip. We live in Grand Rapids, capital of Dutchville. We hold it pretty tightly. And perhaps what God is doing is not only testing your attitude towards the government, he's actually testing your trust in whether the Lord will provide for your needs, which he always does. Don't pay any more than you have to. Get a good tax advisor. Claim as many deductions as you can. Whatever is within legal right, don't pay a dime, a penny, more than you have to the government. But pay every penny the government requires of you. Say, why is this important? Because we live as citizens of the kingdom of God more than we live as citizens of this country. Our primary interests are in the eternal things, and we want to be the people who demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in our lives so that when we interact with authorities and we interact with other people and we engage in conversations about politics, that people see us not as the rest of the world, bitter, angry, complaining, and grumbling about the authorities around us. They see us as someone who's different. As those whose the gospel has transformed from the inside out, and it gives us a platform on which we can share the gospel with others. Do you have that mindset? That's the eternal mindset that we need to have as it comes to our relationship to the government. Would you pray with me? Lord, this study through these first seven verses of Romans 13 has been necessary for us. It has been critical for us to examine our own hearts. It has been necessary, Lord, for us to come face to face with perhaps the ungodly attitudes in our heart toward those in authority. And we thank you, Father, for such clear teaching, such clear principles. We thank you that your word even addresses a topic like this. We thank you that you've not left us to wonder about our response to those in authority over us. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to be the kind of people that you've instructed us to be here. We confess it's not easy. We watch Fox News. We see what's happening on our Twitter feed. We watch the incredible violations of biblical principles at the highest levels of our government. We see the left pushing us further and further and further away from a God-honoring government. Lord, we know what's going on, and yet our confidence is in you. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us not to get caught in the trap of thinking we can moralize people into the kingdom by changing governmental laws. Help us instead focus on winning people, individuals, to Christ through our godly testimony. May our words and our actions and our attitudes reflect Christ in how we respond. So, Lord, we thank you for these teachings. Give us grace to obey them now. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.